Let us open the Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Now today, we are starting a new sermon series on this book, Ecclesiastes. We finished 1 Peter several weeks ago, and we will continue this, our study in the book of 1 Timothy, which we will do on the first and third Sunday. So next Sunday, we'll be going back to 1 Timothy, and we'll also be observing, celebrating the Lord's Supper next week. And but for all the other Sundays, whenever possible, I'll be preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. A couple weeks ago, the youth group on Friday invited a special speaker, a guest speaker, Lisa Updike, to speak on the topic, Why Am I Here Now? Why am I here now? And Lisa is also one of the one who conducted the training on children's special education on the following Saturday. So some of you might have joined her talk, her teaching session on Saturday. So you know her. But for the youth group on Friday, the topic, why am I here now, is a wonderful topic, especially for our youth who live in such a confusing times. I won't give you the details of her talk. If you want to know more, I believe that Harriet has recorded the entire session there. But basically, the simple final answer from Lisa of the question, why am I here now, is we are here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It comes from our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one. The question asking is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that we are to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose. It sounds so simple, but we all know that life is not just simple. Life is actually a whole lot more complicated and hard. And Lisa, in her talk, did get into some of how we had to deal with this kind of complexity and difficulties. And this kind of hardness of life is exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes is getting at. If I were to ask you, what is one word, only one word, that you would use to characterize the book of Ecclesiastes, what would that be? Well, it's the first word in the book. Well, no, it's not the first word. It's in this verse 2. The first word that's being spoken of in the quote is meaningless, vanity, right? Depends on what translation you're using. The ESV uses vanity, meaningless. The Hebrew word for this appears more than 30 times. It varies in the count, some count of 35. Let's just say more than 30. But five times alone in verse 2. Five times alone in verse 2. Okay? Back in the 1990s, there was a famous TV sitcom called Seinfeld. Some of you know this very well. I used to watch all the episodes. It was known for being a show about nothing. And there was really no overarching storyline of the TV show. It claimed to have no agenda. It focuses on trivial, mundane events in life and find humor out of them, out of those mundane events. It was a show about nothing. Well, given the fact that meaninglessness and vanity is the dominant theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, this book is not a book about nothing. Okay? This book is saying that life is filled with trivial, mundane things that don't matter. And so we are to just have fun in life. No, neither is this book telling us that, as like, if you know anything about philosophy, there are a whole bunch of 20th century French existentialist philosophers would say that life is meaningless, absurd, because God is dead. We'll do whatever we want. We can do whatever we want. There's no consequence. No, that's not what this book is saying when it says meaningless. Rather, this book is communicating to us and teaching us that everything is actually meaningful. Everything is meaningful. And to see this, if you want to see that the point of that everything is meaningful, you have to follow through the author's entire thoughts throughout this book, from the beginning to the end. The book of Ecclesiastes can be compared to pieces of glass, broken glass, pieces of broken glass. Each piece of glass is like one of the aspects of life mentioned by the author. The author himself sees life as empty, meaningless, and confusing, like bits of glass in a pile on the table. So on the table, you see them like just splat, like lying everywhere. But at the end, he sees that life can be meaningful, and his pieces can form a beautiful, a meaningful pattern when we see it from the right perspective. Kind of like when you're looking through a kaleidoscope, you see different facets of different things, right, in the kaleidoscope. Now, before I go on, I need to say a brief word about the author of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 here says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem." So the author here calls himself the preacher. If you have an NIV, I believe this says the teacher. The Hebrew of this word, the teacher, is Kohelet. Kohelet. It means someone who assemble, someone who gathers. It is a title. It is not a name, Kohelet, the preacher or the teacher. We know that it is a title because it has a definite article, even in Hebrew. So the idea is to gather people around for wisdom teaching. That's really what's the point of, that's really the meaning. And the Greek form, you know what that word is, the Greek form of that word? Ecclesiastes. Now you know why the book is called Ecclesiastes. Traditionally speaking, many Christians believe this author, this person who writes this book, he is Solomon. Because verse 1 says, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Straightforward. Some Christians believe this, they assume Solomon repented at the end of his life. You know, if you know the story of Solomon, we know that he didn't end well in the book of 1 Kings. Okay? But Solomon repented at the end of his life, but Solomon isn't mentioned in this book. His name is not mentioned in this book, nor do we have any indication from the Bible of his repentance at the end of his life. So all of this is under assumption, thinking that this is written by Solomon. Further, then we have more problems about thinking that Solomon is the author, because in verse 12 in chapter 1, if you have your Bible open in chapter 1, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, the preacher have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. It says in past tense, meaning that he was a king, but he's no longer a king. We do not even have one king in Israel we know of who was not king, who became not a king, who ended up not being a king. You can make an argument about Zedekiah at the end, but nobody. So can that be Solomon? And look down in verse 16. Verse 16, he says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. Okay, this is the problem verse here. All who were over Jerusalem before me. If this person is Solomon, who was before Solomon in Jerusalem? There's only David. Saul is not in Jerusalem. So all who were over Jerusalem, that makes no sense. Okay. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, you don't have to flip there. Kohelet, the preacher, is upset because of all the oppressions that he sees. Wait a minute. If this is Solomon, Solomon was the most powerful person in the entire empire at the time, I would call it. And he couldn't do anything about it? That sounds really strange. And plus, Solomon, if you read the book of 1 Kings, he himself was an oppressor of the people. He conscribed them to do forced labor. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the author here is also critical of the monarchy, about the king's doing. In chapter 10, verse 20, he says, be careful with kings. He's warning his reader to be careful with kings. So is he warning to people who are worried about him? It makes no sense. So I think it's best to think that Ecclesiastes is written by a known author. And the known author who assumes, without trying to lie to you guys, without deception, the literary persona of a king, particularly of Solomon. That person who assumes this persona of a king, particularly of Solomon, he's doing that for a purpose, okay? For a purpose of making a theological point. By the way, even from the Hebrew perspective, the word sons does not have to be like a literally physical son from somebody, okay? So that's an argument that can be made. The reason why the theological point he would use this way, he would present himself this way, is that Solomon is supposed to be the wisest, richest, most powerful king of all of Israel. And the author who assumes this persona wants us to know that his survey in life in this book is so comprehensive, broad, and wise, as if it was done by Solomon himself. That's the point, is a persona that the author assumed. So the book of Ecclesiastes starts with the preacher, Kohelet. Most likely I will call him Kohelet, means the preacher. The preacher affirming that there is an inescapable side of life that is meaningless, full of vanity. That's the first theme. And yet, as we go on, we will also discover that he's calling us to find joy and satisfaction in life. That's the second theme, to find joy and satisfaction in life. But then ultimately, his call is for everyone to fear God and keep his commandment. That would be the final conclusion and theme of the book. Now, my seminary professor likes to think of the book of Ecclesiastes as navigating the maze of life. And Kohelet is telling us how we are to do it. So let's get into the text. Let's look at this from verse 2 going forward. We already read verse 1. That's the introductory poem that we have here. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, whereas been already in the ages before us? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let's try to answer two questions from this text. The first question I want to pose is, what does vanity mean? Second, in what ways is life full of vanity? So these two I'll only get from the text. The third question I will pose, which is not from the text, and want to answer this, is what is the solution for vanity? So first, what does vanity mean? Well, vanity might be a confusing word for some of us to understand this word, because today when we use the word vain or vanity, we think of someone being conceited, someone being self-loving, someone who is wrapped up in him or herself, someone who is self-absorbed, self-centered. I mean, this is why we call vanity mirrors, right? With all those lights around the mirror that you have when you put makeup on, a vanity mirror. Well, that's not what this word exactly what this word means here. Okay, the Hebrew word of this word is hevel. Hevel is the Hebrew word. We'll keep referring to hevel today. It literally, it means breath, breeze, vapor. Breath, breeze, vapor. It is meaning The complete meaning of this word really cannot be expressed with just one single English word. It has multiple meanings, but primarily it has two major meanings. I'm going to explain to them, to you guys each, the two major meanings. First, this word, hevel, expresses life can be very, very frustrating. Okay, life can be frustrating. So how does one get frustrated? How do you get frustrated? Think back when the time when you were frustrated. Well, when a goal that you wanted to achieve is being blocked, like you work hard on something, you get no results or very little progress. Or when you are late and you're driving in a major hurry to get to church this morning or go to work, and you're driving on the one-lane road, and the person in front of you has the audacity to go below the speed limit. That's frustration. Look at verse 3. He said, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. What's the answer for a rhetorical question like this? Nothing. Multiple times, I would say actually exactly 9 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see this phrase, striving after the wind. I actually like the NIV translation said, chasing after the wind better. Chasing after the wind. And even we see it even here in chapter 1 in verse 14, verse 17. So 9 times in this book. You know, it's fall outside. It's cooler. Leaves are turning yellow, yellow and brown, and they're falling down. When I finish mowing the lawn or when I finish raking up the leaves, I, being a perfectionist myself, sometimes try to pick up the 1 or 2 remaining leaves on the lawn, okay, by hand, so that there's no leaf on it. It looks perfect. But when the wind blows, I just chase after it. It's like, oh, wait, I've almost got it. And then the wind blows and I keep catching it. I'm fumbling and stumbling. But eventually, I got it. Oh, I'm satisfied. Take it and put it into the trash. Well, that's not what this phrase means here. You're not catching what the wind blows. You're chasing. You're trying to catch the wind itself. So what do you get? Nothing. That's frustration that we're talking about here. But there's also a second major meaning of this word, hevel. And that is life can be very perplexing. Like, I have no idea why this is it. Because life is so fleeting, so temporal, so temporary, so transient. It just moves on. It's just not lasting. That all that we strive for at the end seems so just insubstantial, so futile, so purposeless, pointless, senseless, meaningless. I'll explain more about that in a little bit. This is why the NIV uses the English translation meaningless. So the ESV uses vanity, the NIV uses meaningless, because the complex meaning of this Hebrew word hevel, I'm going to stick with the English ESV translation, vanity. Because of the vanity itself, I explained to you, it's kind of like vague anyway. So we can fit our own meanings into it, which means 2 primary meanings I gave even to you. Frustration, and the second one is perplexing. Life is frustrating. Life is perplexing. Okay. Now, let me qualify what I mean by life. And Kohelet himself explains it. And he uses this phrase very often. And another phrase that we talk about, chasing after the wind, another phrase that he uses it often is under the sun, right? When he says life under the sun. Shows up in the book 27 times. 3 times already in chapter 1, in verse 3, 9, and 14. And what he means by that is life in this fallen world that now we are living, the life that we can observe. The life that we can observe in this fallen world. So, right away, you have to know this. This book is not about life of unbelievers. You can't say that, oh, the reason that you're dealing with this kind of issues is because you're a sinner. Okay, you're not a believer. No, you can't say that. This life is not just about life of unbelievers who don't believe in the Judeo-Christian God. Because vanity is for everyone. Hevel is for everyone. Because as Kohelet, the preacher, points out in verse 4, there is the reality of death, that no matter who you are, everyone comes to the same end. Verse 4 says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. It really doesn't matter how much you gain from your toil, verse 3, how much advantage, surplus, profit you have amassed, you have left over. It comes to nothing when life in this fallen world is overtaken by death, when you return to the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. That's where we came, human beings, from the ground. In Genesis 3:19, God says to Adam, after the fall, for you are dust, so to dust you shall return. So now back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4. The earth remains forever. You can't beat it. We can't beat it. And you remember a man named Abel in Genesis chapter 4, right? He is the second son of Eve. He was murdered by his older brother Cain. And do you know what Abel is in Hebrew? Literally, hevel. That same word, vanity, meaningless. It is vanity and meaningless that a good, faithful man would be slain, dying young. From the life that we can observe under the sun, how is that any good? Don't tell me that because Abel died, the next good son, Seth, would come into this world through Eve because Abel died. I'd like you to tell that to Eve, the grieving mother. Why do miscarriages happen in late-term pregnancy? After many months of carrying the baby in the womb, baby just, I have no reason, just died. Why does a good person get cancer and terminal illness? Why did September 11th terrorist attack happen? Why do natural disasters kill so many people at once? What good is there for Charlie Kirk to be assassinated? For Erica Kirk to be widowed? For his young children to be fatherless? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Kohelet, the preacher here, doubled the superlative. Vanity of vanities. He's making a parody to Holy of Holies. Hevel. The vanity of life doesn't just happen to unbelievers, to people without God, but also to believers too, because we are all under the same common curse. You have heard of common grace, that grace, God's grace could be covered for everyone, right? The blue sky, the air. But we also have a common curse we all endure. And that is coming from the fall. And all humans, believers or not, have to deal with vanity under the sun, which is so frustrating, so perplexing. And in a very proper sense, the book of Ecclesiastes, and I will go into more about this in the future, this book is really a commentary on the fall, a commentary on the fall, a commentary on man's fallen condition that is written in Genesis chapter 3, 16 to 19. I'll have more to say about that in the future. So that's the first question, what is vanity? Second, in what ways is life full of vanity? Sure. There are some things in life that can be considered vanity, as I explained, but we can't say that for everything, can we? Well, Kohelet, the preacher, says otherwise. In verses 4, the second half of verse 4 to the first half of verse 8, the Kohelet shows us how vanity is so permeating from nature. He uses the earth, sun, wind, and water to make his point. And notice these elements are fundamental elements from the Greek philosophical world, right? They're elements of the universe discussed by the ancient philosophers. We have already talked about the unchanging, unyielding nature of the earth that points to death in verse 4 earlier. Now in verse 5, the sun, being set in its uncontrollable, tiresome cycle, rises and set every day, again and again. The word hasten in verse 5 has the meaning of, it means panting. He pants. It expresses an idea of tiredness in hurry, doing something that's in distress. And then in verse 6, it says, the wind blows south and north, around and around it goes, blowing circles, back to where it was. Verse 7, streams of water flows into the sea constantly, but it doesn't matter how much it flows into it, the sea is never full. Do you ever see the full sea being full, the ocean? All that happens in nature, going round and round, seems so exhausting. And then verse 8, Kohelet shows us how futile it is for human striving, using the examples of human activities of speaking, seeing, and hearing. Speaking points to humans' communication, which is utterly inadequate to explain the inevitability of the cycle of nature. We can't explain it. Doesn't matter how much we speak, we say it. Seeing with the eye here means finding satisfaction, which is not happening. Nobody is satisfied by seeing what they see. We always yearn for more. And hearing points to how teaching and hearing of wisdom, the amassing of knowledge, the amassing of education, getting educated, is not enough. It's not the solution. It fails to achieve its goal. Anything that human can do just seems so trivial and insignificant, as we, as mortal beings, have no control over the world's rhythm and order. Mother Nature, you cannot fight against. Human striving produces no gain, no profit. And this is really rub against our natural human tendency of working hard to earn rewards in life, doesn't it? And perhaps this is also a comment on our fallen human tendency to naively think that we can always earn our way, we can always learn our way, we can gain success and recognition. That's our basic human instinct. Just try harder, strive harder, get ahead. Yet Kohelet says, it all amounts to nothing. Even if you are able to amass so much wealth, fame, achievement, glory, you cannot keep it. You cannot keep any of it with you when you die. And the likelihood of the next person who inherits your wealth, if you have any, turns out to be incompetent, who squandered everything you had, the likelihood of that is actually pretty high. There's a story of King Xerxes, the king of Persia in the 5th century BC. He possessed an army of 1,700,000 men. That's a huge army. And a huge fleet of ships, battleships. And this is the army that fought against Greece, if you know world history. When Xerxes looked at his entire army before him, standing before him, he was happy and satisfied for a moment. Even he teared up, began to weep. But then he's changed. He's starting to turn, become really sad. And then his uncle, standing next to him, asked him, "Why are you crying, sad, surrounded by so much glory?" Xerxes replied, "He wept to think that this vast crowd which he then beheld, not one individual will be living in 100 years. Then in verse 9, Kohelet says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. I'm not the first pastor who come up here without a tie and a button shirt. Did you notice that? Nobody said, not many people said this. I wear this on purpose. I got this shirt in Hong Kong. You know what it says there? You can't see it. You can look at it afterwards. Nothing is original. I love this. God providentially planned this for me so that I can use this in the sermon illustration today. Nothing is original. Now, notice, Kohelet isn't denying that there isn't any new human invention or innovation. That's not the point here. He is saying that there is no human invention or innovation that enable us to break out of nature, break out of history into meaning, which would transcend, would go beyond vanity, would go beyond futility. He is saying that every generation looks for something satisfying, something new, but each novelty can be analyzed as a variant on the past. It's simply a variant on the past. This is the reality that we can always invent new ways to fit into our old sinful patterns that will bring us back to the same fallen condition. I don't care how innovative the new technology that we have today, AI, it will just bring us back to the same old sinful pattern that we have. We cannot break that. Chasing after the vanity of life before us at the present is blinding us. Our striving for gain, for something new, for novelty, is leading us into ignorance of the past also. It's like when you go to the beach, you go to the wet sand at the edge of the water. And it doesn't matter how deep a footprint that you make there when you're standing on a beach on the wet sand. When a new tide sweeps over it, like, let's kind of think of it as an analogy, kind of like another wave of new trends or technology or styles comes over the world, the wet sand just returns to its normal state. As if you would never stood there once you walk away. And when you were standing, and where you were standing, when you were standing there, at that very spot in the wet sand, do you ever think about how many people have stood on that same spot? Or how many people will be standing on that same spot on the beach? I don't think you ever did. No, you care for most of the time. And this is what Kohelet is getting at. So what is the solution for such vanity of life under the sun? Well, the author, Kohelet, doesn't tell us here, at least not yet. But the divine author, the Holy Spirit, has given us the answer. First, in the overall context of the Bible, in the overall context of his history of redemption. Our Lord Jesus knows and understood hevel, the vanity of life. In fact, he came to personally experience it himself to the extent of dying senselessly on the cross. Jesus is the true and better Abel. He committed no sin, and yet he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 and 24. If you come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you would know that our Lord Jesus, because of his resurrection, has conquered the greatest fear facing Kohelet, and that is hevel. Our sinful fallen condition is destined to be completely overturned. Paul says in Romans 8, 20-22, we read earlier, but I'm now reading from the New Living Translation, a little more modern translation. And those of you who were in the English Bible study earlier, weeks ago, you have heard this before. Here, Paul says, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So when we are still experiencing our sinful and fallen condition, even while we are experiencing that, it is destined to be completely overturned. But it starts with us, believers. Paul says, continue to say in verses 23-24, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We, too, wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. So the kind of groaning, the kind of waiting that Paul is talking about here is not the kind of groaning and waiting of pain in the presence with vanity, with heaven. He's not talking about, oh, because it's so difficult right now, I'm going to, oh, no, that's not what Paul is saying. Rather, it is the kind of groan that expresses a yearning that we are so eagerly longing for something better to happen, all because we believers have received a foretaste of the future glory. Because why? He tells us the Holy Spirit dwells in us now. We have that foretaste. Have you ever groaned because you are so eagerly long for, say, something that's good? Seeing someone eating something that's good. Okay, like I talked about that in Sunday school. I want to have this good meal. I can't wait to have that good meal. Or you're waiting for a package that I can't wait that I can well receive that package that I ordered. 37 years ago, in the last summer in Hong Kong before my family moved to the U.S., I remember I was just a little sad because I have to leave my friends in Hong Kong. But mostly I was excited for a new beginning in the U.S. here. And my friends back then could tell. Last year, when I went back, when I visited Hong Kong, I had lunch with a friend whom I haven't seen for like 33 years. And one thing he said to me last year was that, he said, back then, I looked so ready to move to the U.S. just from the way I dressed and from the things I talked about. I waited eagerly. That's the meaning here. Yes, hevel. Vanity, meaninglessness is here with us for now, but if you are in Christ, you would have had a taste of the goodness of salvation because the Holy Spirit is in you. And that would lead you to yearn for a full-blown future glory when our Lord returns. And because of that, you would and should eagerly wait for Christ's return by being what? Being active in your preparation, in you learning to be Christ's disciple, in you learning to hope and persevere love with love and kindness and patience, learning to be like Christ. If Kohelet's phrase, under the sun, means life in this fallen world that now we are living, that life that we can observe, if that's what it means, then let the Holy Spirit lead us to not live by sight of what we can observe, but by faith, by whom we cannot see, who has overcome all the vanities of life, Jesus. The question that Kohelet asked in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ asked a similar question in Mark chapter 6, 38. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You know this verse. You know this question. And again, it's a rhetorical question. Sure, you know the answer. Let your answer be the answer that truly reflects your life. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of the wisdom that you have given us in this amazing book of Ecclesiastes. We acknowledge that Life is full of hevel, vanities. And we are all sharing this common curse because of the fall, compounding with our own personal sin, the sins that we have committed. But Father, we praise you and thank you for you have given us the gospel hope. For the only solution to the vanity of life is through looking to Jesus, who has tasted, experienced the vanity to the uttermost. We pray that you help us to embrace this tremendous grace, for Christ has overcome vanities. Lead us also to triumph through him and to trust in him. All this we pray in his name. Amen.